Great blessing from God to get to spend a day like this together in worship of Him. I appreciate you being here. What we want to do tonight, I'm going to admit up front, is maybe going to be a little bit challenging, okay? So I'm imploring you right now to think critically with me and try to follow along as best as we can. Because it's going to be a challenge for me, but I'm going to do my best. Here's what's happening. You know, on Sunday mornings over the last several months, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, right? And if God grants us the time, we will continue to study the Gospel of Mark. And so as we've been doing that on Sunday mornings, been studying the Gospel of Mark, trying to go deep into Mark and seeing what we should see about Jesus Christ. And on Sunday nights, we've been looking at Jesus on every page and how the Old Testament reveals Jesus Christ to us. Remember Jesus on numerous occasions in the Gospel of John and Gospel of Luke, particularly like Luke 24, after his resurrection on that road to Emmaus. You know, he tells those individuals, Moses and the prophets were talking about me. How did you not get it? Let me go back now and explain Moses and the prophets to you to see how they were speaking of me so that you can understand who I am and what I'm about and you can live your life the way you should. And so we've been going back to the Old Testament and seeing how these Old Testament characters, these Old Testament events, all of these things were leading us to Jesus, and they're helping instruct us about Jesus. Well, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, I hope that you've seen a number of times Elijah has been brought up. Elijah has been talked about. Elijah has been mentioned. Mark deals with Elijah over and over and over, from the first chapter to the last chapter, and even right smack dab in the middle of the book, Elijah is mentioned. And so, as you read through Elijah, you keep getting this feeling, at least I keep getting this feeling, everybody in Jesus' day had some kind of a reason to connect Jesus to Elijah. Every time something's said, every time something's done, the crowds that love him, they're comparing him to Elijah. The crowds that hate him, they're bringing up Elijah. And so I was thinking, there needs to be some kind of connection here. We need to be able to understand and see what they were seeing. How come when Jesus would say something or teach something, those crowds were like, this reminds me of Elijah? Are we doing that? When you go through and read the Gospel of Mark, are you seeing things about Jesus and going, whoa, that reminds me of Elijah? You see, I'm convinced that if we're not doing that, we're missing something. Because those first audiences, the first century audience, when they encountered Jesus, they were remembering something about Elijah. And so what we're going to do tonight is just that. We're going to look at the Gospel of Mark, but see how it teaches us about Jesus and Elijah. So we'll be going back and forth. I hope that you got your fingers limbered up and you're ready to go. We'll be in Mark a lot, and we'll be in 1 and 2 Kings a lot, going back and forth and comparing the two, because we'll see what is presented about Jesus and then see what happened in the life of Elijah and see how they match up and how they instruct us and how they help us. Like I said, we already know, and just recently, when we've been going through chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark, remember as Jesus and the three, Peter, James, and John, are coming down off the mountain of Transfiguration, there's that discussion, because they've just seen who? Moses and Elijah. And as they're coming down, they say to Jesus, we're kind of confused. Don't the scribes say, this is Mark 9:11, don't the scribes say that Elijah is to come first? Before, you know, lots of these things happen, isn't Elijah to come first? Elijah has to come. Why would they say that? Why would they say the scribes tell us that Elijah must come before special things can happen about the kingdom, before the special one can come, the Messiah, the anointed one? Why are they saying that? Well, we can look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Over and over and over again, the Old Testament tells us Elijah, the messenger, the prophet of God, will come before the Christ comes, before the Messiah comes, before the anointed one comes. And so they were looking for that. So we should be looking for that. And in fact, when Jesus asked, look at Mark chapter 8 with me. When Jesus asked in Mark 8:27, who do the people say that I am? You remember what's recorded there, Mark 8:27 and 28. Jesus says to his disciples, what's the word? Who do they say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, or one of the prophets. And so right away we should be saying, well, why are they saying that? Why are so many people, why are the crowds, when they're surveyed about Jesus and asked about Jesus, what do you think of this man? Well, he must be Elijah. Well, what's the deal? Why do they think that? And even in chapter 3, verse 22, this is something that maybe is a little bit obscure, but I'm convinced that even part of the reason whenever those scribes that come down from Jerusalem, Mark 3:22, those scribes that say of Jesus, remember he's casting out demons, they say, well, he's casting out those demons because he's using the power of Beelzebub to do it. Why do they pick Beelzebub? Why not some other foreign god? Well, I think it's connected to Elijah. Anyway, we say all these things, we line all this up to show us that we're to understand that Elijah helps us understand Jesus. It's just that simple. If our minds are trained, if we've gone back and looked at the Old Testament, particularly 1 and 2 Kings, specifically 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 2, that's the window. 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 2, that's the Elijah window, if you will. If we know that passage of Scripture really well, when we go through and read Mark, we're going to be picking up on that. We're going to be seeing and reading about and thinking about Elijah a lot. So go back to 1 Kings 17 with me very quickly. And I want you to thumb through this very quickly. We're just going to scan. We're not going to read in depth here. We're going to scan very quickly because I want you to see that there are six major narratives or stories about Elijah beginning in 1 Kings 17. Six major stories. 1 Kings 17, the first one is that Elijah predicts there's a drought coming. That's number one. Then in chapter 18, there's the contest at Carmel that Steve just read about a moment ago. Then number three, in chapter 19, there's the flight to Horeb where he's trying to get away from Jezebel, right? Remember, Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel keep having these confrontations and these fights with each other. And in chapter 19, he runs to Horeb to get away from Jezebel. Number four, in chapter 21, there's the account of Naboth's vineyard. Remember, Ahab wants that vineyard. Naboth won't give it, so they kill him. And then Elijah confronts Ahab. What have you done? How dare you have treated this man in this way? You're going to pay for this. Then number five is in 2 Kings chapter 1. This is the illness of King Ahaziah, where he sends off his prophets to go speak to the prophets at Beelzebub. And he's stopped by Elijah. And then sixth and finally is in 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elijah is taken to heaven. Now right away, let me pause here. Just kind of give a personal note and a personal message of thanks to our teachers here, particularly our teachers that teach, five-year-olds, which is what our twins would be, I guess. The reason I say that is because the other night I was at home and I was reading. I tend to be looking at some things, and I was reading, and Jet comes up and he says, "Hey, what you reading about?" I said, "Elijah." He went, "Hmm." He went to heaven in a different way and then walked off. I was like, "Oh, that's awesome. He did go to heaven in a different way. You're exactly right. And I didn't tell you that. Your teachers told you that." So that's awesome, and I appreciate it to those that are taking the time to teach our young people. I then called him back in. This is even further afield, but let me just say it. I called him back into the room because I was so impressed, and I asked him some other questions, and somehow Josiah came up. I said, "What do you know about King Josiah?" He said, "He was 8 when he became king." I was like, "Dude, you're awesome." And then I said, "Your teachers are awesome," because again, I didn't teach him that either, but you guys did. So thank you very much for that. Great things are happening here, man. I appreciate it. Anyway, so back to this. Those are the six major things that happened with Elijah, the six major stories of Elijah, right? If we're going to break it down into six major events from his life that God chooses to record for us and preserve between 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 2. Now here's the cool part. All of those major events in Elijah's life are mentioned and referenced in the Gospel of Mark. All of them. And that's what we're going to do with our time here tonight, is we're going to go through and really look at these six times that in the life of Jesus, these six events are clearly brought out, that clearly connect to Elijah, that causes the crowds that saw Jesus, those crowds that were astonished by Jesus. They said, "There's something similar about Elijah here that we're seeing and hearing." All right, so let's get started. The first one, go over to the Gospel of Mark, if you would, and look at Mark chapter 1. And we're going to look at the way that Jesus and Elijah compare, like I said, and it begins with John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, we've made reference to this quite a bit over the last few weeks. But in Mark 1 verse 6, it says that John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore that leather belt around his waist. Now, like I said, we've emphasized this several different times, that this is an obvious and clear reference to 2 Kings chapter 1. The dress code of the first century was very uniform across the Roman Empire. You only dressed like John the Baptist did if you were clearly seeking to make some kind of a statement, because no one dressed like this. And so when they saw him, they connected him to Elijah. Just like in 2 Kings chapter 1, when King Ahaziah is sending his men to go to the prophet of Beelzebub, and he gets stopped, and they come back to the king, and they said, "This man stopped us," and he said he had his own prophecy from God rather than going to the other prophet. And they said, "What did he look like?" Camel's hair, leather belt. And the guy said, "That's Elijah. That's Elijah you just talked to. I know it for sure from the way he's dressed." So clearly, John the Immerser here is mimicking Elijah. But like I said, go over to 3:22. I mentioned this a moment ago, that when the scribes come down from Jerusalem and they say that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and that's how he's casting out these demons. I asked you a minute ago, why did they claim that? Why did they say Beelzebub and not some other demon or some other prince of demons? There was lots of them they could have chosen. Why him? Well, I'm convinced from the things that we look at here in the Gospel of Mark that when these religious leaders heard what Jesus was saying, when they heard the message that he was preaching, they were convinced that he was laying claim to being the successor to Elijah. Like we said in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, Elijah will come and then God's prophet, right? And so they heard Jesus saying all these things, and they said, whoa, he can't be saying what he's saying without saying and making a claim. He's saying he's the special one. He's saying the one, he's the one that was predicted in Malachi. He's saying he's the one. And so they start connecting the dots to the Old Testament. And remember what happened there in 2 Kings 1, that the king was looking to get word from Beelzebub. He wasn't looking to get word from God. And so if they're going to try and attack him and say, you're not Elijah, you're not the one that's to follow Elijah, they're going to say, your message comes from Beelzebub. See the way that connects? Because they reject the claim that he could be the one that's following after. Now what they're going to do is they're going to return to this exact same claim when Jesus is hanging on the cross. They're going to imitate Elijah, and they're going to mock Jesus, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. But they're going to come back to that idea. Secondly, so let me just say that quickly, and let's move on to Jesus now. There's the wilderness testing. There's the things that are happening in the wilderness. Look with me at Mark chapter 1. Just two quick verses here that Mark gives this. It's almost, you know, thrown in. You look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew gives a lot of attention to the tempting that happens in the wilderness, right? Where the devil takes Jesus to those three different locations, turn the stone to bread, jump off the temple, all of that. Matthew gives great detail. This is all Mark says about it. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And it stops. That's all it says about it. Three key ideas. 40 days, being in the wilderness, and angels tending to him. Keep your hand there in Mark 1 and go to 1 Kings 19. What do you think is going to happen with Elijah? Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, is going to be in the wilderness, guess how many days? 40 days. He's going to be administered to by an angel. And he's going to be there in such a way that other special things will happen, if that's not enough to connect the dots. It's on the mountain, Mark chapter 3, verse 13, that Jesus calls his disciples to himself. Mark 3, 13. Jesus starts calling his apostles to be set aside, to be with him for his missionary efforts of changing the world. So he calls his apostles from the mountain. Also there in 1 Kings 19, it's on the mountain that God directs Elijah to go and anoint Elisha as his successor. And look at all the things that happen here. You got to follow with me closely, but this is powerful and it's really amazing. It blows me away to consider this, the connection between Jesus calling his 12 and Elijah calling Elisha. When Elijah meets Elisha, do you know what he's doing in 1 Kings 19:19? He's driving oxen. Guess how many yoke of oxen he's driving? 12. Elisha's driving 12 yoke of oxen. And look at what Elisha does when he first gets there. He goes past him. He passes by him and then comes back. When we read in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2, the specific accounts of Jesus calling Levi or Matthew and Jesus calling Peter and them, what does he do? It says he passed by and then called. And what were they all doing? They were busy at work. Matthew collecting taxes, Peter and the others fishing. Elisha working hard with those oxen. The same language is used. He passes by, calls them while they're busy, and then all of them do the same thing. It says it like this: they arose and followed. That is language that's so specific that it's pleading with us. Pay attention and see. The same things are happening. They're busy. He passes by, calls them. They stop what they're doing, they arise, and they follow every time. So the conclusion is always the same. Let's keep moving. Number three, there's great power, amazing power displayed by both Jesus and Elijah. Two major events, one having to do with multiplying food, another having to do with calming storms. Both of them do this. First of all, let's talk about calming the storm. Mark chapter 4, you know, we studied this just recently. Mark 4, 35 to 41, where Jesus and the disciples are going across the lake. This terrible, terrible storm comes up. All the disciples are convinced they're going to die, right? And they plead with Jesus to help. He simply stands up and says, "Peace, be still." Everything becomes placid, just like glass. And they said, "What kind of man is this? Who is this?" I'm convinced that one of the things they were thinking in the back of their minds is, this man is like Elijah. Because as Jesus had this power over the storm, look at with me at 1 Kings 17. Where in 1 Kings 17, he says, no rain, no dew is going to come here except what? 1 Kings 17, verse 1, what did Elijah say? No rain except by my word. Unless I ask for it, unless I call for it, this drought will stay. Now, when he first made that claim in 1 Kings 17:1, the general consensus had to be, that's ridiculous. But 3.5 years later, James chapter 5 tells us in James 5:17 that 3.5 years went by. And after that period of time, 3.5 years, that Elijah prayed to God again. And what happens? Rain comes back. Storms come back. You can see this in 1 Kings 18, verses 41 through 45, where Elijah does have this exchange with God, where God says, go and look, and go and look. And the storm comes up. He has to get ahead of it, right? So, when the disciples asked in Mark 4:41, who is this? They had to be thinking of Elijah. He speaks and rain stops and starts and the wind stops and starts. Just by his word, these things happen? Are you starting to get the gist of why when people were surveyed, who do you think this guy is? A lot of them said Elijah. Because so many things are happening that are so, and we're only halfway. There's also the idea, not only of power over the sea and power over the wind. There's also the idea here in this amazing power of multiplying food. Now we know that in Mark 6 and in Mark 8, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000, right? Just a little bit of bread, just a little bit of fish, and Jesus amazingly, miraculously, can feed thousands upon thousands with it and have so much left over. Well, Elijah participated in something very similar to this. 1 Kings 17, verses 14 and 15. There's the meal and the oil that is multiplied for that widow there in Zarephath. You recall this. I know you've read it. I know you've studied it in our Bible classes in this building. I know you've studied it. That there's a woman who says, he asks her for some sustenance. She says, we've got nothing. We're going to go over here and die, my son and I. And he says, nope, you just keep doing this, keep going back to it, and it'll keep, and it sustained them, multiplying that meal and that oil. So when food is multiplied, when next to zero amount of food, just the tiniest amount of food is multiplied to sustain people over a great amount of time, the people in Jesus' day had to think, Elijah. This is like Elijah. Again and again. But it doesn't even end there. Elijah, staying in 1 Kings 17 and moving down, is going to heal a woman, the child of a woman, from Sidon. Remember, we just studied about a woman from Sidon in the Gospel of Mark just recently, where that woman, when Jesus goes up into the region of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus and his disciples are trying to be alone, and that woman comes, right? I've got a child that's demon-possessed. But she's a Gentile, right? But Jesus finally just speaks and says, because of your faith, go on home, that child's fine. So Jesus heals the child of a woman from Sidon, just like Elijah would heal the child of a woman from Sidon. These coincidences, these parallels are powerful. And they're instructing us, they're pushing us to look and expect a greater one than Elijah. So we could spend some time with that, but let's go on to the fourth one. And this has to do with the vineyards. There's a vineyard that Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 12. You want to look at Mark 12, 1 to 12? Mark 12, 1 to 12 is where Jesus tells that parable. There's a man who's an important and powerful man, and he's got this land that he leases out, rents out. And it comes time to call for his due, what's due him as the owner of the land, right? He sends someone. What do the people do? Treat him shamefully, send him away. Sends a second man. What do they do? Treat him shamefully, send him away. Finally sends his own beloved son. What do they do? Now's our chance. If we treat him shamefully and they end up killing him, they think we can have the land and the money and everything all to ourselves. And then we see here, Jesus says, what do you think that owner is going to do when his beloved son is treated so shamefully? What's he going to do? And the answer, Mark 12, 11 and 12 is, well, those guys got it coming. Those guys are going to get it. And Jesus said, that's right. And so in Mark 12, verse 12, it says there that those religious leaders are angry because they realize Jesus was talking about them. See, this is what Jesus is saying in that parable of Mark 12. I'm the son. The father is the landowner. You are the ones who've treated the son so wickedly. And when you kill the son, what do you think the owner is going to do to you? He's going to drop the hammer on you. Now, we have this vineyard imagery that harkens back to 1 Kings 21, where we have a vineyard. Naboth has this vineyard that when Ahab comes and asks, he says, the vineyard's so close to my palace, it's so beautiful, it's so wonderful, let me buy it from you. Remember what Naboth says? This is my family's vineyard. I can't give you the inheritance of my father's. It's not mine to sell. I can't give this away. And so what is done to Naboth? He's killed. But you see, the parallels don't even end there. They're just beginning. Was Jezebel designs this plot, because remember, Ahab goes home and lays down and sulks and cries like a baby, and Jezebel's not going to have it. Aren't you the king? You can have whatever you want. And so she devises a plan to get Naboth's vineyard. Now start following with me here, reasoning with me here at the way Jezebel's plan to get the vineyard parallels with the demise of Jesus. Here's what happens. Jezebel designs a plot to get this vineyard during a sacred feast. It says in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 9, she said, declare a fast. Declare a fast. Well, what does that mean? Let's set aside a religious time to have a religious ceremony to where everyone's feeling holy and spiritual, and it's at that time that we'll enact our evil plan. Declare a fast. Remember when Jesus was killed, what was the time? You know the time. It was getting to be the time of the Passover, getting ready for Sabbath day. That's the day of preparation, getting ready for the Sabbath day and ready for this feast day. Next, there had to be false testimony. It says in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 10, bring some people in, worthless people who will lie about Naboth. Bring people in who will just make stuff up about him. Doesn't that sound exactly like Jesus? Mark chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Bring people in who'll make stuff up about him. And then the charge is going to be against both Naboth and Jesus. You know what the charge is? The charge is blasphemy. He's saying things. She says of Naboth, he's saying things against both God and the king. And it says of Jesus, he's committed blasphemy in saying that he's the Son of God. The charge is the same charge. And finally, what happens to both of them is the vineyard owner is taken outside of the city and executed. They take Naboth outside of the city and kill him. They take Jesus in Mark 15:22 outside of the city and kill him. And that brings us to our fifth situation, which is the crucifixion. And the crucifixion lines up with what Brother Steve read for us a moment ago, that contest on Mount Carmel. So be looking with me, Mark 15 and 1 Kings 18. These are the two passages to be thinking about. You know perfectly well, we don't need to recount much of what's in Mark 15, 21 to 41, because this is the passage of Scripture where Jesus is on his way to Golgotha. They compel Simon to carry the cross the rest of the way, because as John says, he collapses under the weight. They put him there between two thieves and kill him. And while he's hanging there on the cross, he's mocked. While he's hanging there on the cross, all manner of horrible things are said about him as he's bleeding and as he's suffering, as he's calling out to the Father above. And in the contest, you know about what's happening there on Mount Carmel, where Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. Prophets of Baal have their altar that they've erected, and they're pleading with their god Baal to light the sacrifice on fire. When that doesn't happen, then Elijah takes his and just drenches it in water and calls to God, who sends down fire from heaven and just incinerates everything. And so there's three major things I want you to remember that are parallels between the contest and the crucifixion. The first one is the time frame. They both take place at exactly the same time, from mid-morning until mid-afternoon. You look at 1 Kings 18, 26 to 29. You look at Mark 15, 25 to 33. They both happen from mid-morning to mid-afternoon. And at the same time that it says there, Kings is very deliberate in telling us, at this certain time, Elijah said this. Just like the Gospels tell us, at this certain time, the Lord said this. At this certain time, everything got dark, and on, it's telling us that the time frame was the same. But secondly, the mockery. The mockery. Look at Mark 15, verse 31. And it says plainly in Mark 15, 31, the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another. He saved others, but he can't save himself. We know from putting the different gospel accounts together that what the people were calling out and saying to him was shameful. Some walking by wagging their heads. We just know others, you know, shaking their fists, railing against him, saying, "You did this before, why can't you do it now? You made all these major claims, why can't you do anything about it now?" And just mocking and mocking. It says even that the thieves on each side of him were mocking him, deriding him. So these priests were calling out to Jesus and mocking him. Also, going over to 1 Kings 18, we see that the tables are turned there, where Elijah mocks the priests of Baal, does he not? Look at 1 Kings 18:27. 1 Kings 18:27, it says that at a time that the prophets of Baal had been really, really trying to get their God's attention and just couldn't seem to do it. They were getting hoarse from how much energy and how much exertion they'd given in trying to call out to this God. And so calling out wasn't enough. Dancing around the altar wasn't enough. And so they had to begin cutting themselves. And they begin cutting themselves all over, so they're bleeding. And they're just bloody messes as they call out to their God. And so it says in 1 Kings 18:27, Elijah says, "Where is your God? Maybe he just can't hear you. Why do you think that he's forsaken you in this way? Why do you think that he's not answering you today? Maybe he's on some type of vacation, you know, a trip. He's occupied. Why is he not listening? Why is he not answering?" Now, I want you to get this firmly locked away in your mind and think of the cross of Jesus and think about how here's Jesus on the cross, a bloody mess, an ugly, pitiful, bloody mess, struggling for life, using those legs to push himself up and just to utter a few words here and there. We know at one point when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" that the people misunderstand the word Eloi and think that he's calling out for Elijah. He's calling for Elijah, they say, as he's on the cross. Why? Well, let's all wait and see. Maybe Elijah will return and will bring him down from the cross. So now picture it with me. These people in the crowd looking at Jesus on the cross, they are convinced that they're in the position of Elijah and that Jesus, the liar, the false teacher, he's in the position of those Baal prophets. Remember, they were bloody and they were calling out to their God who wouldn't listen. And so Elijah mocked them. And they say, here we are, we're in the position of Elijah. You're in the position of weakness. We're in the position of strength. Where's your God now, you bloody mess? Where is he? You see, they thought they were in the position of strength. They thought they were in the position of Elijah. They thought they were winning the contest like Elijah won the contest on Carmel. How wrong, how wrong, how wrong they were. But that brings us to the third thing that's so alike. It's not just the time frame. It's not just the mocking that goes on, but it's the affirmation that's given. Brother Steve just read for you that the conclusion of the contest on Carmel is for everyone to say, the Lord, He is God. Because when they saw the way nothing happened for the prophets of Baal, and God answered Elijah by taking everything, the Lord is God, they said. Remember the way the cross concludes. Look at Mark 15, 41. Or actually, Mark 15, 39. Remember what the centurion says? His conclusion, the ending of what happens at Calvary is the same as what happened in Carmel. The centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. So at the end of Carmel, they say, the Lord is God. At the end of the cross, they say, this man was the Son of God. The affirmation is the same when they end. And that brings us to the sixth and final thing I want to say about all of this, and that's the ascension. Now we have to go into Mark 16, all the way to verse 19, the latter part. But if you'll allow me to look at this for tonight, it has such a great parallel to 2 Kings chapter 2. Going back to just what Jet said and what our kids are taught in Bible class, Elijah goes to heaven in a different way, in a special way. Most people have to die and be buried, right? And their souls are separated from their body, and nothing really special to our eyes really happens with that. But we know that in 2 Kings chapter 2, that as Elisha is hounding Elijah, Elisha won't leave Elijah alone. He keeps saying, stay here and let me go on. He says, no, I'm going to go with you wherever you go. And finally, there in 2 Kings 2:11, finally, the horses and the chariots of fire show up and seemingly separate the two men. And then Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. He ascends into heaven right before their eyes, right before Elisha's eyes. You look in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, the Bible says that after Jesus speaks with his disciples, just like right after Elijah spoke with Elisha, after Elijah tells Elisha what you've got to do coming on, you're going to take over my ministry, you're going to continue on what I've started, Elisha. He speaks with the one who'll be his successor, and then ascends. The exact same thing in Mark 16, 19. Jesus speaks to his disciples, talks to the ones who will be his successors, take over the ministry he began, and then he ascends into heaven. And then it even says there after that in Mark 16, 20 that the disciples are confirmed as being disciples of Jesus by the signs they did. Isn't that the exact same things that happens with Elisha? We know Elisha is God's prophet and that he's the right one to follow Elijah because of the signs that he does. Well, I've been talking for a long time. I hope you can see that I get excited about this because this is so amazing. The Bible is so amazing. Our God is so amazing that he can work in the lives of men and women, orchestrate things to where real people are doing real things. Elijah was a real man, really and truly had these experiences in real time, in real history, did these things, said these things, participated in these miracles. It was real. And then when Jesus came along, he participated in so many things that were so similar that the people that saw him in the first century and that knew their Bibles said, there's something just like Elijah here. What are we to know? What are we to put together? What are the dots that we should connect? Well, I'm telling you that our God works out details in our lives just like he's done before in magnificent ways. And I'm telling you that all of these things here have been included. These things have been put here into the Bible and preserved for us for all time to help move us from a state of immaturity, move us from a state of being babies in Christ, to move us to the point where we can join with the people on Mount Carmel, where we can join with that centurion at the foot of the cross, and we can say, the Lord, He is God. And we can say, truly, this man, Jesus the Christ, was the Son of God. It's powerful, and it's amazing. And I hope that as you see this, I just kind of wanted to share some information. Nothing really sermonified about this, if that's a word. More like a class tonight, I guess. But let me offer you this invitation. Be impressed and be amazed by our God. The one who can work wonders. The one who listens to his prophet Elijah and confirms that he's the all-powerful God of the world. The one who sends his son to die for you and me and does it in such a way as to where if we're paying attention, we can see that these things aren't an accident and we can see that these things have all been orchestrated by our Almighty God to tell us, as you read the Old Testament, a real hero is coming. Yes, Elijah was great. Yes, Elijah was powerful, but he was frail. He was sinful. He was a man. A real hero is coming. A real Savior is coming. And that's Jesus the Christ. If you need to respond to the invitation that Jesus offers, where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If you're beaten down, if you are weary, come to the one who can relieve those burdens. Come to the one who can give you rest and peace and strength. You must confess that he is the Christ. Repent of your old way of life. Be immersed. And by the power of heaven, have your sins washed away and be added to the church. And then you can be living for the one that so many people mistook for Elijah. But you and I can know that he's the true and living Son of God. Don't you want to come and live for him? I encourage you to come while we stand and sing.